Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the fact that you are a speaking God. We pray this morning that as we look at Mark and then Thessalonians, that you'd help us to understand how we should respond to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to be people of prayer as we look forward to his return, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, at 9:30 when I preached on this, I asked the question, what use is doctrine? What use are key Bible truths? They ought to lead to changed lives. But I guess for many Christian people, the doctrine, of teaching these key Bible truths have little practical use. And for some people, Bible reading and prayer is just an extra for keen Christians, something that the keen Christians do. But they feel that there's no real need to respond to it themselves, and it plays no part in their own lives. Some people feel that they're very practical. They'll even voice the question, and I've heard it asked, what is the use of Bible study and prayer? In other words, what's the use of a sermon? But doctrine, these key Bible truths, should and can be of great help to us. Good doctrine will help us respond appropriately to God and to people in times of difficulty or stress. And it's important that doctrine straightens out our thinking. For example, take the issue of feeling that life is unfair. Maybe you've been experienced at work where you found sometime in the past where a work colleague has been unfair. Maybe they've been overbearing, or worse, they've raised their voice. Or maybe you've been in this kind of situation where someone has made fun of us and has made our life a misery because of what we believe and stand for. And how do we deal with the issue when life is, or how do we deal with this thought that life is sometimes very unfair? What key Christian truth, what doctrine will help you? Well, one that will help us is the return of the Lord Jesus. And we're carrying out a little series of sermons on the return of Jesus. And we began thinking about the return of Jesus 2 weeks ago. And we saw that it has great relevance for us because it's a doctrine that's actually central to Christian faith. Lose your expectation of Jesus' return and you lose the one thing that makes sense of the Christian faith. We looked 2 weeks ago at 2 Peter 3 and we saw there that Peter taught us that Jesus' return is certain. Jesus' return is taught often in the Old Testament and in the New. And the Lord Jesus taught himself, didn't he, that he would return. And we looked at some of the passages. The apostles taught that Christ would come a second time. Peter, James, John, as well as the apostle Paul. And although some people, even though some churchmen today, express that Jesus Christ will return, Peter explains in 2 Peter 3 the reason that God has delayed his return is because he is merciful and because he is involved in our world. And as he says, there's no reason to doubt its certainty. And since the world will not be obliterated when he returns but be transformed, then there's much to look forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now today I want us to consider briefly the majesty of Christ's return. And we had for us 2 readings. So would you turn with me to the first, to Mark chapter 14, there is Jesus' trial. It's on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. And please look at verse 62, where Jesus declares something about himself and ultimately about the future. Look at verse 62, page 1022, chapter 14, verse 62, where Jesus says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that there is a day coming when all eyes will be upon him. Why will all eyes be upon Jesus? Well, because his coming will be a royal arrival. For it will be the arrival of the Son of Man. That's the title of regal authority. And Jesus says that when he returns, he will come as king. And as a king, he will come to bring about his rule and exercise his judgments. Notice there in verse 62, he says that he's going to be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. In other words, he will come as God's king with all of God's authority. And he will be executing God's judgments. And Jesus would come also on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he would reveal his glory for everyone to see. So what Jesus is saying here is that his return will be visible to everyone, not just to a privileged few. And that's why all eyes will be on him. Just a few weeks ago, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge came to St. George's Park at Rangemoor. He's the head of that football association, isn't he? And as they stepped out of the car, all eyes were upon them. As they stepped out of the car, they revealed their majesty. But when Jesus returns, his majesty will be revealed. At the moment, it's hidden now. But when Jesus comes, the hidden glory of God will shine out as he takes up his authority to reign. Now, okay, that's Mark. I wonder if you could turn with me to the second reading, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's on page 1189. 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll spend the rest of our time there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1189. And what will we see when Jesus comes back? What will we see at Jesus' return? Have a look, please, at verses 7 and 8. He, that is God, will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. At Jesus' return, do you see what happens? As King Jesus comes back, two things will happen. Jesus will bring relief to his people. That's what verse 7 says. God will bring relief through Jesus. And then will also bring judgment to his enemies as the king. So if you put Mark and Paul together, Jesus' return is going to be the arrival of a king. King Jesus will appear, reveal his authority. He'll reveal his majesty in ways that we find hard to imagine. And this is the event that all of us are moving to. This is the event the world is moving to. But before we go further, let's just consider one implication of Jesus' return. And it's the purpose of Jesus' return for our faith. Please have a look at verses 5 and 6. Where Paul writes this, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." Do you see what he's saying? He is saying that one of the purposes of the second coming of Christ is to vindicate belief in Jesus. See, having faith in Jesus is very important. But the importance of his return is to vindicate belief in Jesus, faith in him. Now, in verse 5, the young Christian church in Thessalonica was facing many hardships because they followed Jesus. The book of Acts tells us how Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica. They spent just a few weeks there, maybe just as little as 6 weeks before they were thrown out. In other words, the Christians at Thessalonica were all baby Christians, not more than a month old when Paul and his companions were forced to leave. And yet they were persevering through hardship. And Paul thanks God for them. Just look how he writes in verses 3 and 4, please. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." So that's the key thing he's thanking. Faith is growing more and more. And something else. "And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." And then there's something else. "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Well, Paul thanks God for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for the difference that it's made to them, especially in their terms of their love and perseverance. But he goes on to say that there's great reason for them to keep trusting the Lord Jesus, because actually that God will reward faith. See, he says there in verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. See, although in this life the God rejecters have power in this world, it won't be true in the next. Paul says there'll be payback for those who cruelly opposed God's people and ignored his word now. Just have a look at verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, from time to time, people have said to me here that all this talk about the God of wrath is rather old-fashioned, and they don't like it. I prefer a God of love. I've heard it from people say it here. But the alternative is just terrible to contemplate. If there is no punishment in the future, if there is no retribution, then God is fundamentally unjust. If there is no punishment in the future, Adolf Hitler will have escaped justice by committing suicide, and Jimmy Savile escaped justice by dying. For God to be God, there must be retribution. There must be a coming punishment in the future. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus suffered punishment, he suffered retribution, in order to reconcile sinners like you and I to him. And if we refuse to believe and accept Jesus as our Lord, we must face that punishment for ourselves. See, Paul says there must be, the gospel only makes sense if there is a future punishment to come. And Paul says there will be justice, but God's justice will not be seen until Jesus returns. And since that is so, we're not to expect his justice to be revealed in instantaneous rewards and retributions now. God's timescale is not ours. But when Jesus returns, justice will be done, but it will also be seen to be done. And on that day, faith in Jesus will be vindicated. That's a very important truth. And we need to teach our grandchildren that life isn't always fair, but there will be justice one day. Have a look again at that verse, verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 8 tells us what will count on the day of Jesus' return. And the issue on the day of Jesus' return will be, do you know God? For God invites us to know him now. And he does it through the gospel message. And not to know God is culpable disobedience. So putting our trust in Jesus and then keeping on trusting in Jesus throughout our lives is what God is looking for. Have a look at verse 9. At the punishment that occurs when Jesus returns. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now here in verse 9, Paul is describing a terrible thing. The quiet rejection of Jesus, or resistance or disobedience to the message about Jesus, is the greatest oh no there can ever be. If people continue rejecting God now, then on the day that Jesus returns, an irreversible decision is reached. Now we shouldn't think that hell will be full of people who are clamoring to be let out. Far from it, the rest of the Bible teaches that in hell, people will be fixed in their views forever. The proud, the indifferent, the careless will remain proud, indifferent, and careless in eternity. But they will enjoy nothing of God's goodness. But what about those who've believed? Well, that's where the thrust of the argument goes in verse 10. on the day, please look at it, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who believe. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. Verse 10 explains the purpose of God's righteous judgment. Everyone who believes now and knows God now will marvel then at the overwhelming goodness and glory of God. On the day that Jesus returns, people will be absolutely bowled over it. And on that day, we will think, we who believe will think, gosh, I don't believe God's kindness. How come God has been so kind to me that Jesus died for me and that he has placed me amongst his people forever? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, at Jesus' return, faith in him will be rewarded. And he's writing to people who are finding life very hard. And he's saying, just don't forget this very simple but key truth. Now, how should then we should respond to this doctrine, to this key truth? Well, what Paul next does is to talk about prayer. And therefore, what he's saying is we ought to be praying the things that Paul is for ourselves and for our others and for our church in order to be faithful in the meantime. Just have a look at verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through it in very fine detail. I'm just going to pick out one or two things. In verse 11, Paul prays that his Thessalonian friends will live lives worthy of God's calling. Do you see that? God may count you worthy of his calling. In other words, what he's saying, because these people have already have got faith in Jesus now, that is, they're forgiven people, they know God, he prays that they will become what they are not. Okay, he prays that these Christians will become worthy of all that it means to be a Christian, worthy of the love that has brought Jesus to the cross. Do you see how that should affect our prayers? Judging by Paul's prayer, our concern is that we shouldn't be praying for people in their lives for having an easy or successful lives. The key thing is how people have responded with faith to their lives. And he will ask us on that day, what have you done with the salvation that I gave you? You know, the question on when Jesus returns is, how have you responded to the grace that I've shown you in the gospel? Have you begun to live up to your calling? That is the issue for each one of us. And then he prays. Let's just check. And notice the encouragement, I think, also in verse 11, is that we're to notice that we're not strong enough to live the Christian lives on our own, but God will help us if we pray to him. See, do you see that? With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. See, God will help us as we turn to pray and say, Lord, I need to live this kind of life that will actually glorify you. So if we're beginning to understand that actually this key issue about this faith in our lives is having come to faith in Jesus, that we begin to live that out, and that at the return of Jesus, then one of the things we want to be asking ourselves is, do we have this kind of desire to live out faith in our day-to-day lives? So do we think along these lines, for example, how can I witness to my neighbour about the truth that is in Jesus? Or, I wonder if I could start a Bible study so that my neighbours or friends could come to hear about Jesus. Or, I wonder what I can do to help that woman over there who lives down the road who seems so lonely and doesn't seem to have friends or family. It's that kind of mindset that Paul is talking about, because it springs from faith in Christ. And then just have a look at verse 12 what Paul says. He says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 reveals what Paul wants most of his Thessalonian friends. Since the Lord Jesus will be glorified in them when he returns, he prays that they'll be glorified in them now. Do you see? I think it must be a terrible thing that if in church, if we seek our own glory and not that of Jesus, when we say go and visit a sick person or preach a sermon. But it is a wonderful thing when Jesus is glorified by our goodness, our faithfulness. And what Paul is saying, all this can happen because of his grace. So do you see where the majesty of Jesus' return should lead us? There is a day coming, and we're all heading for it, on one day when all eyes will be fixed on Jesus as he returns. And he comes with his kingly authority to be the king, to exercise all judgments, where wrong things will be put right, and Jesus will rescue those who have faith in him. And if that is what is going to happen, what Paul says is our response now is that that God will be at work in us so that we conform to his purposes now and therefore bring him glory. We ought to be praying for that for ourselves. We ought to be praying for that for our friends and families. We ought to be praying for that for our church and our denomination, as Elaine prayed very well about the General Synod. So let's be people who actually recognize that and then pray that in spite of the hardships of life that we face, that we recognize that there is a day coming when everything will be put right. And in the meantime, let's be praying that we will be people who will be changed and be useful servants in the meantime. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of justice. We thank you you're also a God of amazing love, for you've given us the gospel. And we thank you that this passage reminds us of the truth of the gospel, that there is a day of eternal punishment, and we thank you that there is great glorious news in the here and now. Please help us to be people who are conforming our own lives and praying that we would be shaped by these truths, that we might respond appropriately to the great good news of the gospel. Enable us to pray for others in the same way, and we pray for our church here at St. Peter's and also at St. Giles, and for our own denomination, that actually we might be fit instruments in your hands, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.